So will you join with me in welcoming our guest speaker?
Well, thank you very, very much for that warm welcome. That's a bit of a build-up, isn't it? I'm slightly nervous. Now, I want a bit of honesty at the start, okay? Hands up who is here because they wanted to avoid trick-or-treaters calling at their... I'm sure there's some of you. I'm sure there's some out there who've thought, I've got to get out tonight. It doesn't matter what the reason is. I will go down to that church and listen to that talk. Well, when most people today hear the name Martin Luther, this is the person that they think of. Martin Luther King, the American civil rights campaigner from the middle of the 20th century. But of course, this talk this evening isn't about Martin Luther King. It's about the man that he was named after, Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, the man whose thought and actions really brought about the most dramatic and significant changes ever seen within the Christian faith. So who was this man who turned Christianity, and in the process, Europe, and indeed the whole world, upside down? And what was it that he came to believe and proclaim that brought this about? Well, Martin Luther was from Germany, and unlike nations like France, Spain, or England, Germany in the 16th century wasn't the united nation that it later became. It was a collection of hundreds of states, some of them really tiny and loosely gathered together in what was known as the Holy Roman Empire. Whoops. There it is. The Holy Roman Empire. And this political factor was to prove vital for the development of the Reformation. And it was within one of the larger states in the Holy Roman Empire, Electoral Saxony, that Luther was born. He was born on the 10th of November 1483. He was born in the town of Eisleben, a small town, and he was the second child of Hans and Margaret Luder. That was the name, the way that their surname was pronounced at that stage. And he was given the Christian name that he had because he was born on St. Martin's Day. And Luther's father, Hans, was a businessman. He was seeking to make his fortune in copper. And within a year, for that reason, the family had moved to another town called Mansfeld, and Hans gained part ownership of a number of copper mines in that town. And like a lot of self-made men, and perhaps there are one or two in the audience this evening, like a lot of self-made men, Luther's father really wanted the most for his children. Particularly once Martin showed academic potential. And this is what's going to prove a little bit explosive in what happens in just a moment. Because his father invested a great deal in his son's education. Seeing his potential, he packed him off to school in a place called Magdeburg, 40 miles away, and then transferred him to live in Eisenach for a better school there. And at the age of 19, Martin Luther began his university education in the city of Erfurt. Now, that stage in history, the process for a university education was for most students to gain a general education in what were known as the liberal arts, before, if you were good enough, then going on to specialise. And you generally specialise in law or medicine or theology. And the plan, once Martin Luther graduated as a Master of Arts in February 1505, certainly in the mind of his father, was for young Martin to study law. And he was enrolled on the course. His father had paid for the expensive textbooks, and all was ready to go when an event occurred which changed the life of Martin Luther forever. It was the 2nd of July, 1505, and Martin Luther had just had a brief trip home to see his parents, and he was returning from Mansfeld to Erfurt when, near the village of Stottenheim, he was suddenly caught in a violent thunderstorm. Now, at that time, sudden death was regarded as a particular sign of God's judgment. If you were suddenly killed, then it must be because you'd done something wrong in God's sight. And when a bolt of lightning suddenly knocked Martin Luther to the ground, Luther cried out in utter panic these words, which changed his life forever. Because what he cried out was, "Blessed St. Anne, I will become a monk." Now, Martin Luther survived the storm. He completed his journey to Erfurt. But just 2 weeks later, on the 17th of July, having cancelled his registration on the law course, having sold the expensive textbooks that his father had bought, I've never been able to find out whether his dad got his money back or not, and having had dinner with his friends the night before, Luther then walked the short distance from his hostel to this place, to the door of the Order of Observant Augustinian Friars, also in Erfurt, and he began the process of becoming a monk. Now, Hans, his father, was absolutely furious at his son's decision, and particularly angry at his son's failure to consult him. But Martin Luther was utterly convinced that he'd made the right decision. And that decision was based, seemingly in its entirety, on Luther's desperation to secure his standing before God. The young Martin Luther was someone who was sociable, and he was musical, and he was popular. But long before that thunderstorm, he was also unusually scrupulous in terms of his conscience and his fear of God's judgment. And this was something, actually, that continued throughout his life, this tendency towards spiritual despair, or Anfechtungen, as he called it, afflicted him. And so joining a religious order and dedicating his entire life to God, particularly within an order as strict as the observant Augustinians, was really all about securing the salvation that he was desperate for. And this became Martin Luther's life over the next decade, as he continued to live in the friary at Erfurt, and he observed this ultra-strict life of the Augustinians. 6 hours a day spent in church. Can you imagine? 6 hours a day praying the 7 daily services, and then there was fasting, and there was working, and there was begging, because that was how the Augustinians, as a mendicant order, gained their food. Meals were eaten in silence twice a day, except during Advent and Lent, when they got a treat, they got to eat just once. And they ate in silence, as I say, and most of the time were in the freezing cold of a monastery where only one single room was heated. The Mass, the Holy Communion, was central to their daily worship. And once a week, the friars were also encouraged to confess their sins and then receive the penance that they were given as a punishment. But even within this context, even within this ultra-strict environment, Luther quickly gained a reputation amongst his fellow friars of doing everything to the nth degree. So there are stories of Martin Luther fasting way beyond the times that were actually stipulated because he was so determined to have his soul in the right place before God. There are also stories of him sleeping out in the snow, can you believe it? In a desperate attempt to mortify his sins and his fellow friars coming out and dragging him in against his will. But perhaps the most extreme example of Martin Luther's mindset at this time were the marathon sessions that he would apparently spend in confession. Martin Luther's confessor was a man called von Staupitz. He was the vicar general of the order. And Luther would apparently utterly exhaust von Staupitz through these endless sessions where he'd be determined to hunt out and confess the most minute and tiny sins to his confessor. And what would happen is they'd think they'd finished after several hours, and Martin Luther would walk out and go down the corridor, and suddenly it would occur to him some of the sins that he had confessed. So he'd rush back in and insist on beginning all over again. Must have been quite a trial for von Staupitz. And he was also ordained as a priest in this period as well. He was ordained at Erfurt Cathedral in April 1507, and that added pastoral responsibilities, which were going to go on and be really quite crucial, to his life as a monk. But the most crucial development that happened in these years was when von Staupitz directed Luther or instructed him into a greater study of theology. Now, education was really important to the Augustinians. But when von Staupitz, and here's a picture of him, when von Staupitz took this decision, his primary aim wasn't so much developing education through the Augustinian order. His primary aim was pastoral. What he wanted to do was to shift Martin Luther away from this utter obsession he had with the condition of his own heart and was he good enough for God. He wanted to shift him into focusing on what God had done for him in Jesus Christ. Now, Staupitz himself never became a Protestant, but his role was so crucial that Martin Luther later said these words about him. He said, "If it hadn't been for Dr. Staupitz, I would have sunk into hell." And after 3 years of intensive theological study at Erfurt, Staupitz transferred Luther to a new university in the city of Wittenberg. Wittenberg was the capital of Electoral Saxony. And it was here, as Martin Luther taught the Bible at the theology faculty from 1512, that the ideas began to gradually take shape that eventually led to the momentous break with Rome. And it centered upon Martin Luther's gradual discovery that the theology that he'd been trained in, the theology that he had completely imbibed, was, in his opinion, completely wrong on the issue that mattered most, the doctrine of how an individual was saved or rescued by God. Now, medieval theology wasn't monolithic, and there have been various disputes during the Middle Ages about how access to God's grace could be gained. But by Luther's day, the view that dominated was one that argued that if a sinner did what lay within them, God would not deny them his grace. So salvation, being rescued by God, according to this theology, it was overwhelmingly brought about by God's grace, but the vital process towards humans receiving that grace was through them making the right level, whatever that was, of contrition or moral effort, which God would then complete by the infusion into that person of his grace. And this was the theology that undergirded the whole penitential system of the medieval church, with its process of people constantly going to confession, being forgiven, entering a state of grace after they'd performed their acts of penance, carrying on life, then sinning again, then going back to confession, and so on. That was the theology that underpinned it. And it was also, crucially, the theology that lay at the root of all of Martin Luther's struggles, his depression, and his anxiety. Because that was really all focused on whether he had done enough, really done enough, to receive God's grace. And there were really two distinct movements that eventually took Martin Luther away from this understanding. The very first book that Martin Luther lectured on at Wittenberg to the students were the Psalms. You might be familiar with the Psalms from the Old Testament in the Bible. There's 150 of them. Now, the notes from these lectures still survive. We're incredibly well informed about stuff from this point on in Luther's life. There's, compared to other historical periods where so much is lost, there's so much that's preserved, including all of Martin Luther's lectures and very often the notes of the students who attended them. And within these lectures, from the early stages of Luther's lecturing on the Psalms, what we start to see is what became known as Luther's theology of the cross. So when we read these lectures and when we study them, we still see at this stage quite a bit within them emphasizing to the students about it's about doing what lies within you in order to receive God's grace. But increasingly, we see that alongside another emphasis. As Luther identified or started to identify his own anguish with that of the psalmists. If you've ever read the Psalms in the Bible, you'll know that they're full of people pouring out their anguish and despair towards God. And Martin Luther, as he lectured on these Psalms, identified his anguish and his spiritual despair with what the writers of these Psalms were clearly going through. And what he started to understand was that this was actually a work of God. This was, in Martin Luther's growing opinion, God's work of bringing sinners to a point where they knew that they had nothing to offer him. And it's called Luther's theology of the cross because he understood or started to understand the death of Jesus as God's characteristic way of working, bringing people to an apparent devastating defeat, which he described as God's strange or alien work, in order to then bring about God's proper work of rescuing them. And it was this that started to resolve Martin Luther's struggles. Because that self-accusation and that despair that he felt, that moved from being, in his opinion, originally a sign that he can't have received God's grace, that started to shift into, in his opinion, being the only qualification for receiving God's grace. Rather than being a positive virtue, Martin Luther started to see humility as now simply the total absence of self-confidence, not believing that you had anything to bring at all before God and entirely relying on him. And this was the expression that put it into words for him. God, he said, only saves sinners, only teaches the stupid, only enriches the poor, only raises the dead. So that was a really crucial step for Luther in shifting from this understanding of the Christian faith, which caused him so much anguish. But an even more important development, sometime after this, is the one that's normally referred to as Luther's Reformation breakthrough. Now, scholars still debate when precisely this took place. There's stacks and stacks of evidence, as I said earlier, but in some ways that's just fueled more and more debate about when this precise moment was. But what isn't in doubt was that it centered on Luther reaching a very different understanding of this particular verse from the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And it's reference to the gospel, or good news, revealing the righteousness of God. Now, up to this point, Martin Luther, like other theologians, had understood the righteousness of God to refer to the justice of God, the impartiality of God, the way that God would bring about his judgment. And Martin Luther later admitted that he hated this phrase when he heard it. He absolutely loathed it. It haunted him because it conveyed to him the sense of a God with an impossible standard that Christians had to reach and who he'd damn if they didn't. And Martin Luther later said he just couldn't see how in any way this could be good news. But Martin Luther's breakthrough came when he suddenly realized that rather than referring to a divine quality, the righteousness of God instead, in his opinion, had a passive meaning. It referred to the righteousness that God granted to sinners as a totally free gift. The gospel, or good news for Martin Luther, was found, he discovered, in abandoning any attempt to be justified or declared righteous on the basis of good works, such as prayers and acts of contrition, and recognizing that justification, being acquitted or forgiven by God, was found simply in taking him at his word and placing our faith or trust in him. And that's why the key phrase that you'll hear time and again connected with Martin Luther is this one, justification by faith. That's the summary of the entire theological position that Martin Luther moved to. And it was a discovery that totally transformed him. It transformed Martin Luther because it transformed his understanding of God. God moved from being, in his view, a demanding, oppressive, condemning tyrant to being a God who was utterly generous, utterly good, and utterly big-hearted. And this is the way Martin Luther summed it up, this discovery, this breakthrough that he'd made. He said, "Here I thought I was altogether born again and had entered paradise." And from this point on, Martin Luther then had to rethink all of his theology in the light of this breakthrough. He'd had years of training, years of theological sort of input. And now, in the light of this breakthrough, he had to look at everything through a different lens, and that's what he did. So within a short space of time, and we see this in his lectures, he was speaking about God's righteousness, what he now understood as this gift that God gives, rather than this abstract quality of God. He was talking about it being imputed rather than imparted to believers and remaining alien to them. Now, those are rather technical sort of jargon-type terms. But what he was talking about was that this covered people rather than entered into them. And that's because Martin Luther was so concerned to safeguard against moral or spiritual development being seen as an indication of righteousness. God's righteousness, as I say, according to Luther, covered rather than entered a believer. And that meant that this was true. Under the medieval system, the penitential system of going to confession and then being forgiven, you were a sinner until you went to confession, then you were absolved, you were in a state of grace until you sinned again, and then you'd have to go back. So it was one and then the other and then the other and back and forth. And what Martin Luther said was that believers were at the same time righteous and sinful. Simul justus et peccata. Because though they remained sinful, God's grace was now covering them, meaning that they were forgiven. Now, the obvious question from all this is, what is the role of good works in the Christian life? Acts of holiness, acts of goodness, and so on. Well, what Martin Luther said was that they were an entirely appropriate response to God's grace, and they were a work of the Holy Spirit. But he also said this. He said it was totally fatal to confuse them with justification, for them to have anything to do with being acquitted by God. Because if that was emphasized, Martin Luther said, that would lead people straight back into attempts at self-righteousness, trying to earn their way to God. The law contained in the Bible, all those instructions, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, things like the Sermon on the Mount, that had, for Martin Luther, two essentially negative roles. First, it was there to guide secular rulers in how to order society and to restrain human wickedness. And secondly, the laws contained in the Bible, they were simply there to convict people of their plight before God. They weren't meant to read those instructions and think they were a mandate for how they should live. They were meant to read those instructions to then realize they could never live up to those standards and then throw themselves upon God's mercy and receive forgiveness. Now, Martin Luther said that once God's salvation was received by faith, good works would then happen spontaneously. And completely unrelated to the laws contained in the Bible, because what Martin Luther said was that when people received that complete assurance of God's forgiveness because of what he'd done and nothing to do with them, it would then lead them into genuine acts of love towards other people, rather than inward-looking acts to try and make sure people were righteous before God. So he saw this as leading to people actually having much more genuine love towards others because they weren't doing it with any motive of being forgiven or accepted by God. Well, within a short space of time, Luther had won his colleagues at Wittenberg over to his way of thinking. Some of them weren't quite sure at first, but eventually the whole of the theology faculty was won over. But for the moment, this remained a theological development within a fairly obscure German university. What changed that? Well, what changed the situation, and what brought Martin Luther's theology into public prominence was the controversy that soon erupted in 1517, 500 years ago, over what were known as indulgences. Now, what were indulgences? Well, indulgences were originally an alternative to punishments given by the church, but by the latter half of the 15th century, they had become financial payments to remit time in purgatory. Now, what was purgatory? Well, purgatory was the place where most Christians were understood to go after death to be purged of their sins. If you were one of the saints, if you were very, very holy and had led a blameless life, you went straight to heaven. People who were sort of beyond the pale, they went to hell. But most Christians went to purgatory. And this is the place where you went to be purged of your sins so you would one day be ready for heaven. And indulgences were sold so that people could have time off from purgatory. And the logic of this, or the basis of it, was in the idea that the saints, those who had been particularly holy and made their way straight to heaven, they had done enough good works to build up what was known as a treasury of merit, an abundance of merit which could then be tapped into. You could receive some of this, usually for your deceased relatives who were in purgatory, by the payment of some money, and you'd receive an indulgence certificate that would say that you'd been released or your loved ones had been released from purgatory. Now, this became a particularly big issue in Germany at this time through a secret deal. And the secret deal was done between Pope Leo X, he was Pope at the time, and he made this deal with Albrecht of Brandenburg. Now, Pope Leo was really keen to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Has anyone ever visited Rome? Yeah, a few people seen that, St. Peter's Basilica. Impressive building, yeah. And Leo was keen to build that. And Albrecht, well, he was keen to add a third archbishopric to the two that he already possessed. And the financial deal that the two of them came up with to sort this, it involved a special indulgence. And this indulgence was granted to territories that were under the control of Albrecht, and him and the Pope would then split the proceeds from the money that came in. That was the deal that they came up with. And the agent that they used to sell the indulgence was a man called Johann Tetzel. And he travelled about in Albrecht's territories, aggressively promoting the sale of this indulgence, and he used this famous catchphrase: as soon as the coin in the money box rings, the soul direct from purgatory springs. Do you think that would be pretty convincing? We're a bit low at my church on sort of fundraising at the moment. I'm wondering whether, you know, to introduce indulgences. I'm only joking. Now, Tetzel wasn't allowed to do this outside Albrecht's territories. So he wasn't allowed to do it in Saxony. But Luther did encounter people coming back to Wittenberg who had been through these territories, and they were coming back clutching their indulgence certificate, full of gratitude that they'd received for their relatives or whoever it was, this remission from purgatory. And remember what I said earlier, Martin Luther by this stage is a pastor. He is pastorally responsible for the people under him as a priest. And this really, really concerns him. And the result of this were what we know as the 95 Theses. Martin Luther drew up these 95 points in protest against this abuse. And he made them public, certainly, on this date 500 years ago, the 31st of October 517. Now, whether he actually posted them to the church door at Wittenberg, as numerous paintings depict, is sometimes doubted today. One of the funny things about the paintings you see, actually, is quite often, as time goes on, apparently the hammer gets bigger and bigger. You know, in the early pictures, Luther's got this little mallet, you know, by the end, he's got this massive, great big thing that he's knocking the nails in. Whether that actually happened is a bit debated, because the source for it is Luther's later colleague, Melanchthon, and he only arrived at Wittenberg in 1518, so that was a year later. But I don't think there's any particular reason to doubt this, because that's where things for disputation or debate were posted, on the church door. But there's no doubting the effect of these 95 theses, particularly once they were translated into German. Luther, like most of his writings at this stage, had done them in Latin, but then they were quickly translated into German and they were spread throughout Germany. And what they tapped into was a great deal of existing anti-Roman sentiment. Now, when we examine the 95 Theses, people are often quite surprised by them today because their content is actually quite limited. They didn't even dispute the value of indulgences, they just protested against their abuse. But largely unwittingly, because he didn't know anything at all about this secret deal between Leo and Albrecht, Luther had issued an almighty challenge which couldn't be taken lying down. But this is where the political factors, the Holy Roman Empire and its structure of it, this was where all of that now played a crucial role. Had Martin Luther been living in France or Spain or even England, he probably wouldn't have survived very long. If he'd persisted in his beliefs, he'd probably have been executed. But the ruler of Saxony was a man whose name was Frederick the Wise, or that was what he was called. Now, Frederick always remained a Catholic. He never became a Protestant like von Staupitz. But he was deeply proud of his university at Wittenberg. It wasn't an old historic university. It was fairly recent. He was determined that it would have prestige. And he was determined to safeguard his greatest star. And the Pope, and this was another political factor, was also desperately keen to keep Frederick the Wise on side because he was one of the seven electors of the Holy Roman Emperor. And that position was just about to become vacant. The Holy Roman Emperor was dying, and who his successor would be was in the balance. And what all of that meant was that rather than being summoned to Rome, from where he probably, frankly, wouldn't have returned, Luther's hearing took place in the German city of Augsburg. And it took place in October 1518. And it was a really important development in Luther's position, or represented that, because the Pope's representative, Cardinal Cajetan, simply wanted Luther to recant. He said, "You've simply got to recant what you've said." And Luther, in response, demanded to know what he'd done wrong. And Cajetan did give him an answer. He pointed to the papal bulls or edicts that contradicted the 95 Theses. And Martin Luther, well, his response was to say, "But they've clearly twisted scripture." And at that point, it turned into, as that picture is trying to show, a shouting match. Now, at this stage, Martin Luther still professed loyalty to the Pope, but what he'd done was to deny the validity of papal teaching. So he had now entered really dangerous territory. And von Staupitz was very concerned, so much so that one evening, and they were expected to return to the hearing the next day, von Staupitz absolves Martin Luther of his monastic vows and basically gets him to escape from Augsburg. And that's what Martin Luther did. He rode out at night time. He was smuggled out of Augsburg and back to Wittenberg. And Cardinal Cajetan immediately writes to Frederick the Wise, demanding that Luther be handed over, and Frederick, not for the first time, saves Luther's life by saying that he wouldn't, because Luther hadn't been shown to be in error. Now, the political factors now meant that things went quiet for a while, but the next key event was when Luther was challenged to a disputation with the conservative theologian Johann Eck at Leipzig in July 1519. The appearance before Cardinal Cajetan, that had been a private hearing, but this was a formal public debate. There were official judges from the universities of Paris and Erfurt, and it was their job to hear both sides and then decide who was in the right and who was in the wrong. And Johann Eck was pretty cunning, and he was determined to nail Luther. And so rather than debating the value of indulgences, what Johann Eck focused on instead was the issue of authority. And he put it to Martin Luther that in saying that the papacy had only human authority rather than divine authority, he was repeating heresy. And the heresy that Johann Eck said that Martin Luther was repeating was the heresy of Jan Hus. Now, who was Jan Hus? Well, he was a Bohemian forerunner of the Reformation, and he had been burnt to death around about 100 years earlier for claiming precisely that, that the papacy had human authority rather than divine. And the debate continued for 18 days. They must have been absolutely worn out. But at the end of it, Eck succeeded in his aim because he forced Martin Luther to acknowledge that Jan Hus was right and the Council of Constance, which had burnt him to death, was wrong. And Leipzig in 1519 was really crucial for Luther in clarifying what became a central Reformation doctrine, namely the authority of Scripture. Up until Leipzig, Martin Luther had been keen to combine the authority of Scripture with the authority of the early church fathers, the Pope, and the councils of the church. But after Leipzig, Luther moved decisively towards what became known as the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, making statements like this: "No believing Christian can be coerced beyond holy writ. By divine law, we're forbidden to believe anything which is not established by divine scripture or manifest revelation." Now, the politics meant that events still moved relatively slowly. There were quite a few people, particularly around Frederick the Wise, that just wanted things to really calm down and this to go away. It wasn't going to, but that was their aim, and they did at least succeed in slowing things down. But in June 1520, Pope Leo finally publishes a bull which threatens Martin Luther with excommunication, being cut off from the church, cut off from God's salvation, if within 60 days he didn't recant. And this consistent refusal to engage with his concerns, this had the effect of making Martin Luther even more radical. He was furious and completely nonplussed that all of the points that he was making were really being ignored and he was just being told to recant. And as I say, it had the effect of making him far more outspoken and radical. And in 1520, Martin Luther publishes what become known as his three great Reformation treatises, because they sum up what was now becoming central to the break with Rome. And the first of these was this treatise or tract, To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Now, as I said earlier, up to this point, most of Luther's writings have been in Latin. That was the language of academia. But To the Christian Nobility was written in German, so that despite its title, everyone could read it. And it was basically a sustained attack on the way that the papacy had made itself unaccountable. Lay critique, the critique of the people, Martin Luther said, wasn't taken seriously because of the supposed priority of the clergy over the laity. Scriptural or biblical critique, that wasn't taken seriously because only the Pope was allowed to interpret Scripture. And church councils were powerless, Martin Luther argued, because only the Pope could call them. And the result, Martin Luther said, was a church which, as an institution, had lost all likeness to the suffering crucified Christ through its fondness for wealth and power. And in its place, Martin Luther proposed a far more egalitarian understanding of the church. What he said was that the title priest, that belonged to all believers, because priests, he said, were made through baptism, not through ordination. And he said the distinction between laity and clergy, that was simply one of function, of the jobs that they had to do, rather than of priority. And he said every Christian, not just the Pope, has the right to interpret Scripture. And he said the laity, most of you are laity here tonight, I think, yeah, had as much responsibility as the clergy for reforming the church, especially when the clergy weren't acting. Hence the title of the book. Now, having raced off that book in 1520, Martin Luther then raced off another. Again in 1520, he published On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And this book was all about the sacraments. Now, for the Roman Church, there were seven sacraments that were understood to convey the grace of God. There was baptism, confirmation, marriage, extreme unction, the Mass, penance, and ordination. And the Mass in particular was seen as the great moment when Jesus was represented as a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. Now, by Martin Luther's time, the wine was only received by the clergy, and since 1215, transubstantiation, that was the metaphysical answer to how the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Christ, that had been the church's official position. And Martin Luther's response to all of this in the Babylonian captivity was a radical rethinking of the sacraments, a radical recasting of them around his principle of justification by faith. So what Martin Luther said was, there are only two sacraments, not seven. There's baptism and there's Holy Communion. And rather than being works directed towards God, they're promises from God, Martin Luther said, with signs attached to them. Promises to which the only right response is faith. And baptism in particular was something really important to Martin Luther. Because he said, when Christians become aware of their sinful condition, the right response is not for them to try to make perfect acts of contrition and to try to completely sort their act out before God. What they've got to do is return to the promises that God made them in their baptism and place their trust in those promises. And there were three particular objections that Luther made to the Mass, to the Roman understanding of Holy Communion. First, he said denying the cup to the laity was completely wrong. It wrongly exalted the clergy above the laity. Secondly, he said transubstantiation was unnecessarily complicated and it distracted attention from God's simple promise that the bread and the wine were now the body and blood of Christ. And thirdly, and most importantly, Luther denied emphatically that the Mass was any sort of sacrifice or good work. Once again, he said, it's an embodied sign or word from God to to be believed in. So that was the Babylonian captivity. And the third treatise of 1520 was on the freedom of the Christian. And Luther in that made his clearest statement yet on justification by faith. And together, these three great writings of 1520, they really represented Martin Luther's final break with Rome. Up to the point when he wrote these treatises, Luther had sought to uphold the authority of the Pope. He persisted in hoping that once his points had been registered with, the church would be reformed and changed. But really, from this point on, he regarded the papacy as completely evil. And this was symbolized by the dramatic event that happened on the 10th of December. Now, this was when the 60 days were up. You remember the 60 days that he was told he had to recant after he was given the papal bull, threatening him with excommunication? Well, this is what Martin Luther did with that papal bull on the 10th of December. In the public square at Wittenberg, he burnt the papal bull that had threatened him with excommunication. That excommunication duly followed, but because it was up to the secular powers to impose the judgment, Luther was then summoned in April 1521 before the emperor. Charles V had become the Holy Roman Emperor. He was a very young man at that stage, and Luther was summoned before the emperor at the Diet or Council of Worms. Now, at the insistence of Frederick the Wise, Martin Luther was given safe conduct. He was told that his life would not be under threat if he came. But that had happened to Jan Hus a century earlier, and he had been burnt to death. So when Martin Luther travelled to Worms in April 1521, he was pretty much aware that he was in all likelihood travelling towards his death. And when he reached there, they wanted him to recant. But these are the words that we believe he spoke. Unless, Martin Luther said, I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. The here I stand bit was added in, we think, later on to give it a bit of flourish. Didn't really need it, did it? It was quite impressive by itself. But in the event, Martin Luther was allowed to leave Worms. He was allowed to make his way back to Wittenberg, but his sudden arrest, or perhaps even more likely his murder, was probably still the most likely outcome. And shortly into the journey, Martin Luther and his companions were overtaken by a band of horsemen who forced his companions to go, who seized him, blindfolded him, shoved him on a horse with a thing over his head so he couldn't see anything, and led him away to a fortress called the Wartburg. Now, it must have been utterly alarming. Martin Luther probably thought this was the end of his life. But it turned out that he'd actually been kidnapped for his own safety. Who do you think had organized it? Frederick the Wise. And for the best part of the next year, Martin Luther remained in this castle called the Wartburg. And most people in Europe thought he had probably been killed. Most people thought his disappearance could only be explained by the fact that he'd been murdered. Very few knew that he was there. It was a very closely guarded secret. During this time, Martin Luther, as you can see from the picture, grew out his monastic tonsure, that rather unattractive haircut that monks had to have. He grew that out. He also grew a thick beard. And this was to pass him off as his alias, because while he was in the Wartburg, he was Junker Georg. He wrote various tracts and treatises during these months. He also wrote to his colleagues back at Wittenberg. They were allowed in eventually on the secret. Quite a few of these letters were rather humorous, because he complains about the bane of his life, which was constipation. But the most significant thing that Martin Luther did during this time was to translate the New Testament into German. Now, there had been previous attempts at this. The New Testament had been attempted to be translated into German from the Latin Vulgate. But what Martin Luther used now was the Greek New Testament, which the humanist scholar Erasmus had published. And the result was a really down-to-earth, easily understood translation. And we were talking about it earlier, and it's had a big impact, it seems, on the language of Germany in much the same way as Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English did on our language. And it was while Martin Luther was in the Wartburg, while he was sheltering there for his own safety, that the first attempts took place in Wittenberg to translate this new theology into practice. Now, in his absence, leadership at Wittenberg passed to this man, Andreas von Karlstadt. He was one of Luther's colleagues at the University of Wittenberg. And it was on his instructions and in line with what Karlstadt thought were Luther's wishes that certain reforms took place. So they stopped elevating the bread and wine during communion because they didn't want people worshipping the bread and the wine. They started to give not only the bread but wine to the people at Holy Communion. Private masses were abolished, and statues, images, and altars, they started to be torn down and stained glass windows smashed of the churches in the city of Wittenberg. And Wittenberg quite quickly became a place of unrest, and added to this, some charismatic figures known as the Zwickau prophets appeared, causing quite a stir by claiming to receive direct visions from God and questioning practices like infant baptism. And what happened next really marks the second phase of Martin Luther's reforming career, because it was mainly characterized now by reaction against what he saw as the wrong kind of reform. So Luther received letters while he was in the Wartburg still about the Zwickau prophets, and some of his colleagues like Melanchthon back at Wittenberg were very impressed by these deeply spiritual people who came along claiming to have direct access to God and his will. And Martin Luther was really skeptical about their claims. He said, "Don't trust them if they talk about God's glory without first experiencing his brokenness and despair." It's back to that theology of the cross. He said, "Don't listen if they speak of the glorified Jesus until you've first heard them speak of the crucified Jesus." But his greatest anger was reserved for what Karlstadt had done. And it was this that caused Martin Luther to return from the Wartburg, despite the danger that that entailed, return to Wittenberg and mount the pulpit straight away in March 1522 on the Sunday that he came back and preach against the reforms. And this is what he said: "Satan has entered the fold at Wittenberg." So what on earth was going on? What are we to make of what Martin Luther was now saying? Is it evidence, as some have claimed, that he was simply a reactionary, someone whose theology could only take him so far before an instinctive conservatism kicked in? Well, I don't think so. Because Martin Luther's concern at Wittenberg in 1522 was that an evangelical legalism was in danger of replacing a Catholic one. It was God's word alone, Martin Luther said, that should bring about change. And to compel or coerce such changes, that undermined the whole gospel in his opinion. It undermined freedom from the law in relation to God, and it also undermined love, he said, in regard to fellow believers. What he said is people need to be won over by God's word alone, not coerced or compelled into change. And he backed it up by his experience of what had happened over the previous 5 years. This is what he said: "Whilst I slept or drunk beer," there's a mandate for lager if that's your tipple, "the word," he said, "so weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word," he said, "did everything." And this was the reason for Martin Luther's reaction to what had occurred at Wittenberg. Another really strong part of it was Luther's strongly physical theology. God had chosen to work, he argued, through physical means. The incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming flesh, was part of this. And so to despise outward forms, as some reformers were drifting into, was as dangerous, in his opinion, as the Roman era of worshipping them. The sacraments, structures, authorities, and basic order, all of those things, Martin Luther said, were God-given. And it was essential that this was recognized. Now, many of these reforms that had been brought about at Wittenberg in 1521 to 22, they eventually did occur, but with much greater nuance, and once there was a wider consensus over their rightness. And these same principles explain the response that Luther made to other attempts at reform during this period. Luther's challenge to Rome created massive popular traction within Germany. And it was understood by many people to prompt similar challenge to all oppressive power. If it was right to overthrow the oppression of Rome, then it was right to overthrow oppression in other places as well. And the peasants in particular were encouraged by a man called Thomas Munzer to encourage their demands for greater justice within this new understanding of the gospel. But while Martin Luther was initially sympathetic to the peasants' cause, he was also adamant about authority being respected. And a really clear distinction being made between what he termed the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. God governed the righteous, as Luther had insisted at Wittenberg, through the gospel alone. But because of the continuing existence of sin, secular government, he argued, had a continuing and vital role in imposing the law, meaning that any kind of uprising or rebellion could never be justified. And when this occurred in the summer of 1524, and the peasants' war broke out, and castles, monasteries, and towns were all attacked by the peasants, Luther uttered words that made him infamous, because he urged the authorities to put down the rebellion with as much force as was needed. And it led to the most appalling massacres, with thousands and thousands and thousands of peasants being killed. And Martin Luther's reputation took a huge blow, and many believed that he had betrayed the cause of reform. But for Martin Luther, it was another crucial moment when he believed that the clarity of the gospel, what it was and what it wasn't, was at stake. Now, around this time, rather more happily, if you want a little nice bit, Luther got married. As a result of what Martin Luther had said about the error of seeing monastic vows as a path to God, a lot of monks and nuns had started to leave their monasteries and convents. And that included nine ex-nuns who escaped from their convent at Nimschen, and they appeared at Wittenberg. And they appeared at Wittenberg on Easter Day 1523. And because they were penniless and they had no means whatsoever, Luther set about finding husbands for them all. And eventually eight of the nine, had husbands, and one was left. And it was this woman, Katharina, or Katie, von Bora. Now, she was 26 years of age. She was not unattractive, but she was quite strong-minded, and this might have been why she hadn't found a husband at this stage. And Martin Luther was 43, and eventually he asked her to marry him. And that's what they did in June 1525. Now, the timing was a little bit odd. The Peasants' War was at its height. Frederick the Wise was dying. And it did attract quite a lot of criticism from Luther's colleagues. But as ever, Luther was his own man. And even though he was sort of practical rather than romantic, I don't know what some of you would have thought about this. This is what he wrote to a friend about Katie. "I neither feel passionate love nor burning, but I cherish her." But actually, it's clear from all accounts that a really deep love did develop between Martin Luther and his wife. It was something that hugely sustained and supported him through the remaining 21 years of his life, which continued to be massively full of conflict. So the other big controversy that Luther had in the middle of the 1520s was with the Dutch scholar Erasmus. Now, long before Luther's emergence, Erasmus had been a great champion of reform. I mentioned earlier his Greek New Testament, that Luther couldn't have translated the New Testament into German without. But Erasmus remained an extremely loyal Catholic, and he was increasingly annoyed with what he saw as the extremity of Luther. And so, encouraged amongst others by Henry VIII of England, Erasmus wrote a tract in 1524 challenging Luther on the subject of free will, and arguing that despite the fall, despite sin, human beings retain some capacity to choose God or reject him. Now, Erasmus's tone in what he wrote was conciliatory and constructive, but Luther's was anything in return, and he wrote what was really a pretty violent response entitled On the Bondage of the Will. Luther regarded this as the most important thing that he ever wrote, and his central point was that if any part, however small, was given to human beings in God's salvation, then the whole of that salvation was in doubt, because you could never be sure that they had done enough. And Luther repeated that salvation was totally and utterly dependent on the gift of God, which could purely be accepted by faith. And it really demonstrated that Luther was anything but a pragmatic conservative, because just a measure of agreement with Erasmus would have helped the cause of reform politically. But when it came to salvation, and when it came to the centrality of grace, Luther was totally unwilling to compromise. And we see something similar in the last major controversy that Luther was involved in the city of Marburg in October 1529. Now, by this stage, political developments meant that it was seen as really vital for the Lutherans to make an alliance with the other reforming groups that were developing, particularly in Switzerland. And the leading Swiss reformer was a man whose name was Ulrich Zwingli. There he is. But the sticking point about any alliance between the Lutherans and the Zwinglians was the Lord's Supper and the different views that they both had over Holy Communion. Martin Luther, as I said earlier, rejected any understanding of the Mass being a sacrifice. He also rejected transubstantiation as an explanation for how the bread and wine became the body and blood of Christ. But in contrast to Zwingli, who insisted that the bread and the wine were merely symbols of Christ's body and blood, Martin Luther remained absolutely adamant that Christ was physically present within them. All the great reformers of the day, not just Luther and Zwingli, but all of the other great reformers were present. It was a who's who of 16th century reformers gathered at Marburg. And the Lutheran princes, Philip of Hesse in particular, thought that they just must come to some sort of agreement. Some compromise must be possible. But Martin Luther simply refused to back down in any way. And again, rather than indicating his instinctive conservatism, what I believe it shows is Martin Luther's utter commitment to his core theological principle that God's salvation comes in physical, tangible matter with the word that proclaims that gift simply needing to be received by faith. And perhaps it's this that explains this refusal to compromise. Perhaps it's this that starts to explain why Lutheranism was soon overtaken as the major reforming movement in Europe by Calvinism. John Calvin was in the second generation of reformers, and he openly stated his debt to Martin Luther, but he was really far more committed to the practical outworking of the reformed faith within Geneva, the place where he was based, and then further afield. Martin Luther remained utterly resolute in his beliefs and also completely uncompromising in the way he expressed them. Now here I've tried to pick out my favourite Martin Luther sort of insulting quotations, and they're pretty classic, aren't they? I think the toad eater and a fauna is the best one. Now read like that, they're pretty amusing, aren't they? But actually, perhaps the darkest side of Martin Luther, and I do have to talk about this evening, were the truly appalling comments that he made about the Jews. These comments were made near the end of his life, when he promoted the persecution and the expulsion of the Jews in a way that frankly paved the way for what happened in Germany during the Second World War. What the Nazis did, I don't think would have been possible in the way they did it without, sadly, the foundations that had been laid by Martin Luther. And even by the standards of his time, what he said and the way that he said it was completely inexcusable. Another unsavoury episode, which I haven't really got time to unpack, you might want to ask me about it later, was when Philip of Hesse, a key Protestant prince I mentioned earlier, he wanted to get married again, and Luther agreed to him committing bigamy in 1540 and then lied about it with disastrous effects, which enabled Charles V to really dismantle the growing Protestant alliance. But by the time Martin Luther died the peaceful death that, frankly, you never expected to have in 1546, European Christianity had nonetheless been changed forever. And in time, that change would affect the whole of the world. And it was brought about by the clarity with which Martin Luther, this tortured genius, had discovered and then proclaimed and presented the good news that God's salvation comes to us as a totally free gift, needing only to be received by faith. That was the dynamic centre of everything that Luther believed in and proclaimed. And it was all because he was personally so grateful that he had finally, for himself, discovered God's grace. Thank you for listening.